Good morning, friend. Welcome into hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, April 18th, feast day of St. Perfectus, the first of the martyrs of Cordoba back in the 9th century, I believe, martyred for his faith in Christ, refusal to submit to the invading Moors, and also tax day today. So if you haven't had your taxes in yet, you've got a little bit of a delay because I guess Saturday was typically April 16th, a federal holiday, because the 16th fell on a Saturday, Emancipation Day. They moved it up to Friday the 15th. So, all those little IRS offices are going to be buzzing today as people get their tax returns in as at the very last minute, which includes, I got mine done Friday. That's pretty good for me, especially when I owe money. But if you don't have yours in yet, have no fear, get it done. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in or comment. No official guest on the program today, so you could be the guest if you've been itching for a chance to call, to comment, to question, to rail about something I've said, or if you want to comment on our question of the day, which is, what do or did you call your grandparents? Did you have any special names for them? And what about, if appropriate, your own children or grandchildren? What do they call theirs? 573-4BREAD-4. Got a lot of comments on this on Facebook, which all you got to do is go to Mike Allen Show, and you can see the question of the day there and post your response, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. See a couple of other comments. Let's see. Sarah says, Grammy and Granddaddy, Pops and Mimi, Nana and Papaw, Cat Nana. I don't know if that has some sort of a reference to the University of Kentucky Wildcats. I don't know. Cindy says she called hers grandma and grandpa. And then her children, grandma and grandpa, and her grandchildren, grandma and grandpa. Let's keep it simple. Let's see. Casey says grandmama and granddaddy. And Teresa says mamu and papa. So anyway, give it a shot. 573-4BREAD-4. If you want to call in. And like I said, had a great experience last night. My son, my 14-year-old son, Ryan, his confirmation there with Bishop John Stowe of the Diocese of Lexington, and 80-plus of his classmates being confirmed. One of them, one of his really good friends, Patrick. And I got to be the confirmation sponsor for Patrick, and Patrick's dad was my son Ryan's confirmation sponsor. And I think maybe we started some sort of an annual tradition the morning before confirmation, breakfast for just the four of us at that most deeply spiritual of pilgrimage places, Waffle House. Enjoyed it very, very much. And as my daughter said when I came back,
what'd you do, Dad? You talk about confirmation? Did you talk about sports?
I said, why does it have to be either or? We talked about both, of course. I mean, come on. We're Catholics. We're both and people. It's the way I see it. What is confirmation? I had a friend post that on the, because I asked for prayers for my son and for all those who are being confirmed. And a friend, relative, said, what is confirmation? She not being Catholic. Great question. And there are a lot of Catholics, I think, who don't understand confirmation. Even practicing ones. Confirmation is maybe the least understood of all the sacraments. It's even been called a sacrament in search of a theology. Here's a definition I can give. Confirmation is the sacrament in which the gift of the Holy Spirit received at baptism is confirmed, strengthened, and perfected for living the Christian life and spreading the faith to others. In this sacrament, we receive a permanent sign or character, so it cannot be repeated. Every sacrament, by the way, has of the proper minister, form, and matter. The minister being the one who celebrates it, the form, the words that are necessary, and the matter, the material stuff, because all the sacraments, we are embodied persons. We are not souls trapped in the cage of a body. Our bodies are intrinsic to who we are. Therefore, when God wants to communicate his divine life to us, his grace to us, he does it through our senses. Not simply through some sort of invisible osmosis. And so there's a matter. There's some sort of material stuff with every sacrament. So let's take the Eucharist, for example. The minister is the priest or the bishop who stands in the person of Christ, both priest and victim celebrating the Mass. What is the form or the words of institution? The words Christ himself said, this is my body, this is my blood, and what's the matter? Well, it can't be Oreos and Sunny D or beer and pretzels. It has to be bread and wine. So when confirmation, as we already said, the proper minister is the bishop. He is successor to the apostles. Read the book of Acts. You'll see the giving of the Holy Spirit associated with the authority of the apostles and bishops being their successors or the proper minister. The form is the word, be sealed with the Holy Spirit. As he makes the sign of the cross on the confirmand's forehead with the fragrant smelling chrism oil. And then what's the matter? It's that chrism. It's that mixture of olive oil mixed with balsam, that aromatic odor. Oil being a symbol of so many things, healing, of life, of strength, of cleansing. All those sorts of things come with oil. Oil, of course, also in lamps. And so it's really the sacrament of the Holy Spirit. Now, the beautiful thing is, of course, as with all the sacraments, they don't come out of nowhere or emerge from a vacuum. There's actually seeds of the sacraments, a foreshadowing of sorts of the sacraments throughout all of what we would call salvation history, particularly through the Old Testament. As I like to tell my sacraments class, in the Old Testament accounts, the Holy Spirit, obviously the third person of the Trinity, present, but that the Holy Spirit would come upon specific people at specific times for a specific purpose, usually prophets, kings, and other leaders. So you think about the occasion when Samuel went out to find a new king, someone who would replace Saul, who had fallen from God's grace. He was directed to the town of Bethlehem and to the family of Jesse and his eight sons, the youngest of whom was not even brought in. He was out keeping the sheep. That, of course, was David. When he was finally brought before Samuel, after it became apparent that God had rejected the others as king, the Lord said, there, anoint him. This is the one. And Samuel, with horn of oil in the hand, anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And so it was David, as the future king of Israel, who received that special gift of the Holy Spirit. You also see this gift of the Spirit associated with the laying on of hands in the Old Testament. But the deeper you get into salvation history, and the more the promise of a Messiah grew and emerged, of course, that word Messiah itself is the Hebrew word, which means anointed one. It's the equivalent in Greek, Christos. Talk about christening. It's anointed. That to be a Christian is to be one who is anointed. Anointed speaks of that oil as a symbol or a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the promise was is that the Spirit of the Lord, who had previously been given to specific people for specific purposes, would rest upon this Messiah to come. And not simply rest upon him, but that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would be uniquely the dispenser and minister of the Holy Spirit. Read particularly in the book of Isaiah. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a bud shall blossom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Or Isaiah 42, upon him I have put my Spirit. Or Isaiah 61, the very passage Jesus read from there in his home synagogue of Nazareth as in the early days of his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Of course, you also began to get this promise in the Old Testament that not only would the Spirit be given to the Messiah, but would ultimately be communicated to the whole Messianic people. Ezekiel the prophet said, I will put my Spirit within you so that you walk in my statutes. The prophet Joel said, I will pour out my Spirit, this word from the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And if you'll recall, there was an explosion of the work of the Spirit in Jesus' own infancy narratives and whether it was the filling of Elizabeth or Zechariah, of course, the conception of Jesus, or the leaping of John the Baptist filled with the Spirit within the womb of Elizabeth, Simeon, who was filled with the Spirit in the temple, and he took the baby Jesus in his arms, and of course, Jesus himself, who had the Spirit descend upon him like a dove at his baptism. This gift of the Spirit fulfilled in him and then manifest on the day of Pentecost, when after Jesus had ascended and his disciples were praying, the Spirit was poured out upon them all, just as Joel had predicted. In fact, if you look at the first reading for today, St. Peter, where we had some splaining to do to the other apostles because he had gone and preached to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who they didn't believe were part of God's plan of salvation, and the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, so that Peter was left to wonder, what's God up to? Because even the Gentiles have received the outpouring of the Spirit. As Jesus himself had said in the gospel reading, right, whoever enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep will follow him. In other words, whoever means everybody. And so my son, who stood there with the 80-something plus of his classmates and friends, received yesterday the fullness of that promise, which dates all the way back to the outpouring there at Pentecost. More on this on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, being brought in by the boss, Bruce Springsteen. Of course, I think that's my wife's favorite Bruce Springsteen song, no doubt. Of course, Bruce Springsteen in the news for canceling a concert in the state of North Carolina in protest for what's being dubbed the bathroom bill there, the law which uses a person's birth certificate to determine his or her gender. Bruce Springsteen saying in a statement when he canceled the scheduled show there in the first in-flight state. He said, taking all of this into account, I feel that this is a time for me and the band to show solidarity for those freedom fighters. As a result, we have canceled our show scheduled for Sunday, April 10th. Some things are more important than a rock show, and this fight against prejudice and bigotry, which is happening as I write, is one of them. It's the strongest means I have for raising my voice in opposition to those who continue to push us backwards instead of forwards, as this article, and this is an interesting piece. This is from Seton Magazine. If you're not familiar with Seton Magazine, it is a magazine providing daily inspiration for Catholic homeschoolers. Seton, a homeschooling organization out of Virginia. Name of the article, Bruce Springsteen is right about some things, at least. As it says, in short, Springsteen is so offended by this law that his conscience simply cannot allow him to provide his musical services within that state. Based on his conscientious objection, Springsteen is essentially telling North Carolina, baby, I was born to run. Ha. Does Springsteen have the right to pack up his guitar and harmonica and go home? The Seton article says, of course he does. Why? Because simply put, Bruce should not be forced to perform a concert if performing that concert violates his conscience. And neither should anyone else. Not ZZ Top, not Milli Vanilli, not Bananarama. Wow, that's bringing back some bands from the past. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, conscience is a judgment of reason, whereby the human person recognizes the moral quality of a concrete act that he's going to perform that he is going to perform, is in the process of performing, or has already completed. In all he says and does, man is obliged to follow faithfully what he knows to be just and right, as the point makes here, as the article points out. So, like everyone else, Bruce Springsteen is obliged to follow his conscience, and an obligation, of course, to properly form his conscience. He should be allowed to be the boss of his own conscience. Ba-dum-tsh. Should we insist on having it any other way? No, it says, but the question that's raised is why shouldn't everyone have the right to conscience? As James Madison said, conscience is the most sacred of all property. And then it goes on to talk about some of those who, because of their conscientious objection to providing services, for example, to a so-called same-sex wedding, like a baker or a florist or whatever, that their conscience rights are oftentimes rejected. And they say, they ask the question, why are rock stars treated differently? Why do rock stars have the opportunity for conscientious objection, but florists, bakers, and so forth do not? Now, I've been on record, I said it last week, that I'm not sure that the so-called bathroom bill, as it manifests itself in North Carolina and in Mississippi, was a prudent move. Because I think given the current climate in this country, it feels like more of a pushback move that in some ways I think identifies a problem that it almost creates more of a problem than it addresses. I think almost a don't ask, don't tell situation when it comes to restroom usage makes a heck of a lot more sense. And I think, unfortunately, it appears that it gives ammunition to those who say that all this talk about religious freedom is just really an occasion to denigrate people who identify as gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever. I'm not saying that I agree with this idea that gender is determined by one's interior subjective feeling, but rather that not necessarily, I don't think, in terms of the big picture, because you kind of got to choose your battles, whether that is the right approach. But even having said that, I think the Seton article makes a good point about Bruce Springsteen. Conscience can't be selective. We've got to allow room, as long as it doesn't somehow cause great damage to others, for people to conscientiously object, which could involve not providing a service that would appear to be an endorsement of a behavior that they find morally objectionable. Now, speaking of this whole issue of gender identity, there was an interesting thing I came across this weekend. An interview with some students on the campus at the University of Washington, I guess a person with a particular family group, just to try to demonstrate how the absurd has begun to take hold in the way that we think, and particularly maybe the thinking of the young. This was the Family Policy Institute of Washington. Joseph Backholm went to the University of Washington to interview students to ask about basically identity and whether a person should be able to choose who their identity is based on their interior experience. And he has this interview, this guy by the name of Joseph Backholm. He's about 5'9", white guy, interviewing these students, and it takes an absurd turn. I'll let you listen in.
It's the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be a okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5". If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You. Sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6'5". So, this Chinese,
you know, they're good for you. Good for you. There's a principle in philosophical argument, I guess, called what is it? Reductio ad absurdum, reducing something to the absurd. I think this interview on the street. Listen, there's no question, okay, that there are all kind of people walking around, and we all do to a certain degree, who have an identity crisis, an interior sense, and there are no doubt people, and they should be object of our I mean, they should be persons toward whom we feel great compassion. If they experience an interior schism of sorts with what their embodiment reveals them to be and what they experience and feel inside, but we've really entered into the theater of the absurd when we actually begin to think that our interior experience can change objective reality, because it can't. Now, there very well may be a legitimate reason that a person struggles with this issue. And as I said, you know, it's not something oftentimes that people choose or bring about. They find themselves perhaps growing up with a sense of dysphoria about who they are. But when we can't even tell someone who claims to be Chinese, who's obviously Caucasian, or someone who is 6'5", who's 5'9", who claims to be 6'5", or someone who claims to be a 7-year-old inside and wants to enroll in a first grade class, then, oh, as someone commented I saw in this article, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. More on the other side of the break. If you've got a comment or a question, 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show. We're right at the bottom of the hour. Welcome back in to the Mike Allen Show. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to call or text. Our question of the day, what do you call or did you call your grandparents? As I said, my father's parents I called Meemaw and Peepaw until I got old enough, and then I could also call them Grandma and Grandpa. They both passed away in 2002. God rest their souls. And then my maternal grandparents, my grandfather, who died in 1988, went by Papaw. And my grandmother, who died in 2002, Mimi. I'm sorry, not Mimi. Mimi is what I called her. So how about you? Did you have special names? Or how about your own children or even your grandchildren? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You call or text. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. As I said, no guest, no official guest today, so you can be the guest of the hour. Wouldn't that be an honor if you can? Okay, I came across a funny thing yesterday online. It was showing the difference in playing something in a minor key versus a major key, and they centered on the Imperial Death March, the Darth Vader theme. Here's, of course, how it originally went. I find your lack of faith disturbing. Okay, can't you just see, Darth walking through, various locations in his black helmet and, oh, yes. Now, somebody said, what if that song, though, instead of being in a minor key, were played in a major key? And here's a sampling of that. Kind of takes some of the bite out of it, doesn't it? I don't know what image you would have of Darth Vader if he came into that kind of music. I thought that would be the perfect segue into an article from the New York Times this weekend from Timothy Egan. I'm sure probably, since he shares the same last name as the former Cardinal Archbishop of New York City, probably another disaffected Catholic writing for the Times. He can join in with Maureen Dowd and Frank Broody and others, I guess. The end of Catholic guilt. You read this article and it's almost like, Pope Benedict walked out to the old version of the Imperial Death March, whereas Pope Francis comes into the major key. Talking about Pope Francis' recent letter, his apostolic exhortation in response to the two recent synods on the family, called the joy of love, or in the Latin, butchered in the Latin, Amoris Laetitia. Anyway, the comedian, as he says, the comedian George Carlin used to say he was a Roman Catholic until he reached the age of reason. For Carlin, that happened sometime in the eighth grade when all his probing questions of faith were answered with, well, it's a mystery. Of course, as he says, George Carlin was a lifelong contrarian, wondering if it was okay for vegetarians to eat animal crackers. Egan says he thought of him while reading this latest institution-shifting document from Pope Francis, The Joy of Love. The title sets the tone for the continuation of a quiet revolution, Egan sees. This is the typical narrative of Francis completely turning the Catholic Church on its ear. He said, note that it's not called the job of love, the duty of love, or the unbearable burden of love. Instead, the Pope implies there's considerable fun to be had in human relationships. You even find in its 256 pages a mention of the erotic dimension of love and the stirring of desire. Yes, sex, the Pope approves of it in many forms. So we'll get back to this here in just a minute. Got a call coming in on line one. Good morning.
I think anybody who's, good morning, sorry, no manners.
Hello, Shannon. I didn't know who this was because for some reason my message didn't come up. So it's good to have Shannon on the program.
Yeah. Good morning. I think anybody who thinks who's actually in a family can sympathize with the thought or attitude that maybe love is burdensome sometimes. Right?
Oh, sure. Absolutely.
Am I
just,
the only
just,
one who
just
thinks?
Just ask my wife.
Anyway, I was going to make a... That's fun. We were listening to the Darth Vader or the Imperial Death March theme. My kids are learning some Star Wars themes for their violin for fun. So that's I don't know why they didn't pick the Death March. But anyway, I was going to say about the grandparent, what you call your grandparents. I have a funny story. When I was little, you know, when I'm first learning how to speak and you know how kids' speech is unrecognizable or kind of funny. And
absolutely.
My mother's mother always insisted on being called grandmother. That's just how she was raised, the sort of formal sounding. Didn't want to be grandma, maymaw, or, you know, all that sort of hickish sounding, that she didn't like that. But I mean, they're from Louisville. They're no, you know, they're nothing special. But anyway, or nothing, you know, highfalutin or anything. That's just the way she was raised. And so my mother, of course, thought that was whatever, mom, but would abide by what her mother requested. So I was expected to call her grandmother. Well, I couldn't pronounce grandmother precisely or clearly. The best I could do at my young age was grand manure. And so I'd walk in, hey, grand manure. And everybody thought that was so, you know, like, right. There you go, mom.
Grand manure. Hopefully she had a good sense of humor about it.
Oh, she did. She did. She wasn't, you know, stuffy or anything. But, yeah, she thought that she was like, okay, touche. But
grand manure.
I still had to call her grandmother eventually when I could, you know, formulate those. But, yeah, I thought that was funny.
That is.
I didn't have grandpas around when I, you know, they had all passed, but I called my grandmother, and my paternal mother was Nana.
Very good.
So, yeah. And my kids call their father, their paternal grandparents, Nanny and Poppy, and my father they call Grandpa. I don't know. He didn't care. But
it's funny how
the G-paw.
All the different incarnations we have. Shannon, I'm going to let you go because we've got somebody else calling too. All right, great to hear from you.
All right, thanks.
Bye-bye. Let's go with Mike calling in from Lexington. Mike, hello.
Hey, Brother Mike, how you doing? It's Mike DeLuca.
Hey, congratulations. Your daughter there confirmed last night along with my son. What a great, great night it was.
Yes, I will give your wife so much props. That was a wonderful, beautiful ceremony. Every child looked very professional, appropriate. It looked awesome. I mean, I was really, really pleased, and just the ceremony itself was beautiful.
And only about 90 minutes. That was impressive to me.
Absolutely. My sons were very engaged and were amazed at the number of priests on the altar. So they were. It was just a wonderful thing to be involved with and be part of. So that was really, she did a great job. So make sure you tell her that from us.
You can count on it, brother, for sure.
Yeah. Well, I don't have a funny name that I call my grandparents. They were basically grandma and grandpa. But my children call their grandfather, Myra's side of the family, Poopsie.
Poopsie?
Poopsie.
So we got grand manure, and then we've got Poopsie. So we see a theme going on here, okay?
Yeah. Well, Poopsie comes from Little Mermaid, and my oldest daughter, Jessa, coined that term because he would always call her Ariel Johnson. And so I guess to get back at her and her 2.5-year-old mind, she started calling him Poopsie, which is after the Eels, of course,
right.
I can't remember. So, yeah, that's where, and that has still stuck to this day. We all call him Poopsie. So, and he is a deputy sheriff and an ex-army officer. So it's kind of funny to see this very rugged man being called Poopsie.
Well, you know, it's good for humility. Keep you grounded.
Yes, exactly.
Oh, yeah. How are the Red Sox doing, Mike? I haven't paid attention.
They're doing well. They lost last night. I think they're like 6-5. Doing pretty well. Big Poppy's last year is this year, sadly, and he's got, I think, 3 or 4 home runs. So he's chasing that number. Mid-30s is what we all want. So, but, yeah, started off well. We're in the race still.
I think I saw some clip that he actually stole a base for, like, the first time in years.
Yes, in his career, he had 16 stolen bases. That was the 16th.
Big Poppy coming through. All right.
Yes.
Mike, great to hear from you, and little blessings on your daughter, Kenna, and for her confirmation, and for all these kids that they all really live in the full grace of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Same with Ryan. And again, thank you, and thank your lovely wife for all she did.
You can count on it, Mike. Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay.
573-4-BREAD-4. If you've got a grand manure or poopsie story, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4 or MikeAllenShow@gmail.com is the email. We'll get back into this on the other side of the break. This claim by Timothy Egan that this letter from Pope Francis represents the end of Catholic guilt makes me wonder, has he been paying attention at all in this caricatured image of Pope Benedict as minor key Darth Vader and Pope Francis as major key Darth Vader? Actually, after all, Pope Benedict's first letter was called God is Love, and it's actually a beautiful exposition on love of God. Anyway, we'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, this song number one, back on the Mike Allen Show, this song number one, 1980, Deborah Harry and Blondie. I guess I was walking around the halls finishing up my ninth grade year. That was back when junior high, at least in this area, was seventh, eighth, and ninth grade. And remember that song very, very well, which means I'm old for sure. I came across this weekend, I don't know why, I guess it had been up in the attic, a box of some memorabilia that my mom had given me. I found this old scrapbook that I'd put together. Yes, see, you see, kids, back before Pinterest, there were these things called scrapbooks. And a scrapbook that I put together probably when I was about 12, 13 years old, had pictures of myself back in my football playing days, little pipsqueak number 34, tickets for major sporting events, in fact, game two of the 1976 World Series, when I was 10, went to with a friend, and including my letter from attending Southern Junior High and being on the Math Bowl team, which was a surefire way to junior high popularity, knowing that you were on the Math Bowl. But I digress. As Deborah Harry says, call me, call in the program if you want. Can ask her our question of the day. Maybe you've got a better grandparent name than Grand Manure or Poopsie, which is what we heard in the last segment. What do you call your did you call your grandparents? Or what do your children or grandchildren call theirs? 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Back to this article from the New York Times this weekend, Timothy Egan, obviously a disaffected Catholic, reflecting on the letter from Pope Francis called The Joy of Love. He seems shocked that a pope would write about the joy of love and not the job of love, the duty of love, or the unbearable burden of love. As Shannon rightly points out, of course, all those things are a part of love. Love has duties and burdens and all the rest. But he acts as if somehow Pope Francis is the first pope ever to speak about joy, to speak about love, to speak about sex in a positive fashion. He obviously slept through that whole theology of the body epic in the life of the church, as well as I said, Pope Francis' first letter, which is God is Love. This straw man, finger-wagging pope of Catholic guilt, this idea is quite stunning. Now, listen, I'm not complaining if he's giving props to our Holy Father, because however you come around to appreciating Pope Francis, that's all well and good. But this idea of this being the end of Catholic guilt, as he says, the new teachings from a self-professed, less judgmental church go to the everyday lives of people who don't believe they should be constantly reminded of their inadequacies. By emphasizing the inclusive and the positive, the church under Francis strives to be more modern family than monastic denial. And we'll even let some things go. He said, it wasn't so long ago that hearing the word erotic from a man who'd taken a vow of chastity was blush-worthy. Catholic doctrine, as laid out in spiritual statutes governing human conduct, features an exhaustive list of enumerated offenses. I mean, I'm glad that Egan is finally recognizing this, but this has been going on, Mr. Egan, for some time. He goes on to say, this is the way it was in the past. Cue the minor, I guess, Darth Vader music. Sex was dirty. Sex was shameful. Sex was unnatural. Thinking about it was wrong. Premeditation itself was a sin, and so was flirting. Sex had one purpose, procreation, the joyless act of breeding. Okay. Who told you that, Mr. Egan? Like I said, go back and read papal documents from the past. Again, this is all part of that thing that has so been a part of things in the media for so long, is having a certain narrative on the Pope and therefore reading everything that is done or said through the lens of that narrative. Popes have been talking about the joy of love for a long, long time. Certainly, what Pope Francis has written in his Joy of Love apostolic exhortation is fantastic, particularly Chapter 4, some of the best insights I've seen in the dynamics of family life ever, maybe without competition. His whole reflection on 1 Corinthians 13, as I've talked about, just beautiful and powerful. But here's the thing that gets me about Egan's column, and is this idea somehow that our biggest problem in the Catholic Church is that we have people walking around paralyzed by guilty consciences. Have you checked the numbers in line at the Sacrament of Reconciliation lately, Mr. Egan? Guilt. Just to be quite frank with you, yes, there are those who suffer with scrupulosity, which is a real legitimate condition that people feel guilt when really they shouldn't feel guilt. That reality exists. Yes, there are those who haven't fully come to understand the liberating power of the gospel, not as legalistic code of conduct, but rather as dynamic relationship with one who loves you beyond measure. There are those who have failed to encounter Jesus in that way. What they reject in terms of the Catholic faith is a caricature of the Catholic faith. Egan would be one of those. But I'm not sure what church he's been going to in which people are constantly thrown under the bus as being guilty of something. If anything, we've really lost a sense of authentic guilt in the church. And I'm not talking about guilt in terms of the kind of guilt that Satan himself uses. Name Satan means slanderer, in which he wants us to believe that we're somehow inaccessible to the grace of God, because that's a lie from the pit of hell. All we have to do is read the Gospels and read the thief next to Jesus on the cross to know that as long as we've got breath in our bodies, we can turn no matter the sin and be redeemed. But there is a proper understanding of guilt. Guilt as a conviction, guilt as that which draws us to a deeper understanding and expression of the love of God in our lives. Guilt, when it convicts us of true sin and disobedience and failing to be whom God made us to be, guilt's not a bad thing. Guilt can call us to a deeper, in fact, and is to a deeper walk. As you can see, Egan himself makes the point that there is legitimate guilt in the world. In fact, he says, I'm not talking here about the guilt that generations of clerics and their enablers should feel for the crimes of sexual abuse against the young, an institutional cancer tied to its own awful, awful pathology. Well, yeah. In that sense, there is guilt and properly felt guilt, and hopefully it will result in changed behavior. But the same thing goes for all of us. But when we understand guilt, it's not guilt in the sense that we have broken some arbitrary rule, but rather guilt of we have failed to really embrace and live the fullness of love that God has for us and calls us to embody to others. I'll post this on the show's Facebook page. It is such a straw man caricature of what the church has not been for some time, if the church has ever been that. Like I said, guilt, quite frankly, not our primary problem if you're paying attention. Anyway, let's go to the Dial a Catechism feature on the program, where we go to this great repository of the faith. Dial up a number between 1 and 2865 using our random number generator, random.org, and see what Providence has in store. Don't have my print edition today. I'm going to have to use the online edition. 1091 is the paragraph. Bear with me. I'm going to get there. 1091. This, if you go to usccb.org, you can find the online version of the catechism. Awkward music delay while I'm waiting for my copy of the catechism to come up. There we go. 1091. I keep repeating, hoping you won't notice that I'm not there yet. Always be prepared, Mike. Always be prepared. All right, let's see. 1091. Here we go. This is the Holy Spirit and the Church in the Liturgy. We just talked about the Holy Spirit, the sacrament of confirmation. In the liturgy, the Holy Spirit is teacher of the faith and of the people of God, and artisan of God's masterpieces, the sacrament of the new covenant, sacraments of the new covenant. The desire and work of the Spirit in the heart. Desire of the work of the Spirit in the heart. Almost there. Let's see. Well, it skipped ahead on me here. I apologize for that. Anyway, the Holy Spirit, obviously the work of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation. As I said, one of my favorite verses related to the sacrament of confirmation and to the gift of the Spirit within each person that my son and 80 plus received in fullness yesterday in the sacrament is this great passage from this prophecy from Isaiah, which says this: although the Lord will give you the bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. We'll pray for all those who've received the Spirit that we would hear the promptings and that we would obey. I'll be back with you tomorrow, God willing. This has been the Mike Allen Show.